Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about the parsha that's called Shmini. And it's kind of ironic because one of the things that I think should kind of leap off the page at us today are some of the connections between what's in this portion, and so much of it is politically incorrect. We're going to come back to that for sure. And some of the things that, at least at the time that people like Yeshua, well, primarily Yeshua, was saying them, were considered downright shocking. And yet today, a lot of stuff has been inverted, including a lot of what Yeshua taught. And that's why I think this title is interesting for the Parsha. Shemini is, it came to pass on the 8th. So 8th is Shemini. On the 8th day that Moshe called out to Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he told them what they were going to do, which is basically to go through the process of putting Aaron and his sons in their office as Kohanim. Now, what's interesting, of course, too, is you may have heard the excuse. There is no place in Scripture where the Sabbath day is actually changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, or some would even say the eighth day. Yeah, I've heard that. Oh, the eighth day is new beginnings. And that, of course, is the day that Yeshua rose. Well, actually, he probably rose at the end of the Sabbath. But the first day of the week, at least as we saw last week, is the day of first fruits. So I don't have as big of a problem with that. But the irony here is what I want to start with, that there is so much that gets twisted in order to try to make something that is not scriptural seem at least a little bit scriptural. And the irony is this Parsha, which is named for the eighth day, is one of those places that they will begin and start doing away with stuff wholesale. So that's where we're going to end up. But I want to get there with a couple of observations. One, it includes not just the story of what happens with Aaron and the sacrifices as they're installed, consecrated, but also, of course, what happens with his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, one of the great tragedies where they offered a strange fire, which was not commanded, and it cost them their lives. That's part of it, and I think there's an interesting parallel there as well. But then, of course, the Parsha ends with this huge discussion of what is food and what is not food. And the irony, of course, is that men know better now. And we know that pig, which is not food at all, and is probably the most damnable food that's mentioned in Scripture, and that's pretty clear if you actually read it, is kind of at the heart of the pork roasts and a lot of the stuff that the Roman Church now has made sanctified. How dare you say anything about that? Well, we're going to talk about all of this because I think it's really important that we understand some of the things that the Creator thinks is important, and some of the things that men think are important, but they've turned them on their heads. And I debated how to begin today. There's a real contrast here that I want to expose. And I guess what I'll do is just come out and say, here's the title that I want to give to this presentation, this discussion. Let's call it Sugar in the Gas Tank. What? Why sugar in the gas tank? Well, a lot of folks know. I remember this kind of as a legend when I was a kid. You want to really destroy somebody's car, you put sugar in the gas tank. Now, you'd think, well, what's wrong with sugar? Sugar tastes good. It's wonderful. Trouble is, the manufacturer of the car, one that wrote the owner's manual, didn't say it was okay. And as a matter of fact, it does cause problems. Can ruin an engine. Well, how about sugar in your gas tank? Well, maybe we should read what the manufacturer, the creator, the author of Scripture said is food and what's not food. Well, that's part of what we see in here. But, of course, what we've also seen is that men and their own misunderstanding have said, well, we know better than he does. We like the taste of pig, and it's really wonderful stuff, especially if he says that it's not supposed to be eaten and it's not supposed to be put in our bodies or consumed. Well, how does all this start to fit together? And this is where I said, okay, I mentioned the title, Don't Put Sugar in the Gas Tank, and the reason is because the owner's manual says not to. You could almost say that if you offer strange food, which was not commanded, and you put it in your car engine, you're going to have difficulties. Matter of fact, you may be out of car. Does any of this really matter? I mean, after all, haven't we been told that this is not important? I actually have I've had the joy and the privilege of being kicked off a number of so-called Christian websites because if you dare to suggest that there's anything wrong with having a pork sandwich or the things that they consider a sacrament, well, they'll tell you, oh, it's not important, it's not a salvation issue, and even, this was the real kicker, it is verboten to talk about that. because you seem to be suggesting that, well, that the creator of the universe knows better than we do what we're supposed to put in our... No, that they don't want to put it that way. No, you just seem to be suggesting that Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could eat a ham sandwich. No, wait. We don't want to put it that way either. You just seem to be suggesting that all things are not just now okay, and that it's suddenly, even though he didn't say so, it's okay to do a whole lot of things that he called abominations and said don't do. And that's the real crime. How dare you suggest that he knows better than we do when we start to tell you what's wrong? So that's where we start, and where I want to go is this. Let me see if I read this story, and it doesn't start to resonate a little bit, because this idea of food, what's food and what's not food, the word that is in the Hebrew that is used for this idea of to consume, to eat food, or to consume something, that appears in a number of places as well. And as a matter of fact, it's, let's see here, akal is the root word, and it literally means to eat. A call. Okay, well, it sounds pretty simple. It also means to consume. And, of course, the first place you see it is in Genesis, in the garden. And it's that there are certain foods that are meant to be consumed, to be eaten. And then all through chapter 3, you see this sad story with the Nahash tempting Eve to consume, to achal, something which is not food, which she was told not to eat. But it's okay. He says it looks good, tastes good, you'll love it, do it. And she does, and her husband who was with her also consumed, he ate, and then we know the rest, right? And they got kicked out for that. So there's something a lot more important about this idea of consuming or eating than much of the whore church wants to admit, and yet it's at the very heart of so many scriptures. So let's go there first. If you go to John chapter 6, you can see a very famous story. This is one of those places where a lot of his disciples just didn't get it. And I think that's true today, too. So it says this. He begins by telling people, and some of them didn't understand this, I am the bread, the manna, the lechem, which comes down from heaven, or which came down from heaven. He likens himself, in other words, to that thing which provided sustenance in the desert. Matter of fact, it may be more than that, because he says, I am. Oh, there's those words. He said it as if it was not a simile, but a metaphor. In other words, I am that very thing. Wait a minute, isn't this the son of Joseph, Yeshua, whose father and mother we know? How does he manage to say that? Well, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And we're working our way through chapter 6 in the mid-40s here, verse 45 now. And it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by Elohim. Therefore, everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me. So there is something really connected between this idea of the Word. I like to refer to Yeshua as the Word made flesh, the Torah made flesh. And I think that, of course, is a really appropriate way to put it. Scripture bears that out over and over again, including places like right here. Not anyone has seen the Father except he who is from Elohim. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, I actually think a better rendering is not just believes in me, because, you know, as you remember, even the demons believe and tremble. It's not enough to say, oh, he exists. I think the real key is, do you believe him? Do you believe what he says? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? He makes that distinction as well. It's not just enough to believe that he exists. It's important that we believe him. I am, he says, oh, here's another metaphor. I am the bread of life. The lechem chai. Your fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that some may eat of it and not die. Now, notice the word here. In the Hebrew, that root word we've already talked about, it's akal, having to do with eat or consume. And what do you do with the word? Well, you take it into yourself, you eat it, you consume it. It becomes part of you. It has more than a simple connection to this idea of eating or consuming. It's at the essence of what's involved in the process. You eat something, you take it into your body, it's digested, complicated process, lots of enzymes, and it produces energy and it produces material that your body needs to grow, to repair itself, and it literally becomes part of you. Well, that's precisely what is supposed to happen with the Word. You take it in, it changes you, it modifies everything that is really important, not just the nefesh, the neshama, it also becomes part of you. And that applies to crap as well. You can eat crap and you can wallow in crap and it can become part of you, and that's not a good thing. So the key here is, what do we eat, what do we consume, what do we take in, what becomes part of us, and whether it gives everlasting life, like the word of Yah, the bread of life, the lechem chai, or is it something else? I am, he said, here we go, the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I'll give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now let's pause on that one. Okay, you remember this story. This is a place where a lot of them are going, whoa, whoa, is he talking about cannibalism? And I guess that's probably still true. The irony here, the thing that I'm trying to lay out up front is, there is something really, really important about this concept of eating or consuming and how it becomes part of us, for good or for ill, and how it's important what we take into us, whether it's the kind of bread that provides nourishment and sustenance to our bodies or to our ever-loving soul. Well, the portion here, the story in John 6 says that those folks that were listening to him, the Yehudim, these would have been the inhabitants of that southern kingdom, they quarreled among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat, right? They recognize human beings, they do not chew the cud, they don't have a split hoof, they're not food. Cannibalism is generally considered not a good thing, except, of course, in certain quarters, and it's probably going to get more so. Then Yeshua said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, the blood, of course, is literally the life force. The life is in the blood. That is one of the strictest prohibitions in Scripture as well. So I can see why the literal interpretation here would say, we can't do this. Metaphorically, it's problematic, and a lot of people scratch their heads and have trouble with this one. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. All right, well, you know the end of the story. A lot of folks said, whoa, we just can't handle this. So many of his disciples heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Does this offend you? And the answer is, yeah, it did, and some of them left. Well, the reason why I'm laying all this out up front is because, guess what? What offends people today is to suggest that there are things which are not food, which we're told unequivocally don't eat, don't even touch their carcasses, and yet, you can eat that, but we don't necessarily want to eat or drink the Word of Yah. We don't like what He says. We'd rather change it. We'd rather modify it and make it more palatable to us. We like the fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus better than the real Yeshua who said, if you love me, keep my commands, all of them. Well, we don't like that either. In other words, there are a number of questions here. What is food? What is drink? What are we supposed to eat? What is verboten food? What is the required food? Do we understand the difference? And it turns out that you'll be told, I just mentioned it, eating pig, that's not important. That's all Old Testament stuff. That's done away with. It's not a salvation issue. We don't care about that. You're not even allowed to teach it. Like I said, I've been kicked off websites for even suggesting that what he wrote in his book might somehow be of value still, even though the Hort Church says otherwise. Oh, you can't say Hort Church either, Mark. Well, no kidding. So let's take a look at the Torah portion, see if we don't see some connections here, and I'm going to suggest that it's all through this. And that's why I noted the irony of the eighth day, because they'll say, the eighth day is new beginnings. That's why we got rid of that Old Testament stuff. Now we got this new, improved Testament, the new covenant, and we like that a lot better. And it basically says, you don't have to do anything that we once said was important, that was a matter of life and death. Well, okay, as you know, it starts in chapter 9, involves the sanctification of Aaron and his sons. And then we get this. This is where I'm going to suggest sometimes there are things in Scripture that when you've seen them, you can't unsee them. And here's one of those. This is the atbash, the chiasm that ends chapter 9. And it basically is a real bright, flashing set of brackets around a couple of, well, unfortunate deaths. So Moshe and Aaron, they went into the tent of meeting, they came out, they blessed the people, the glory of Yahuwah appeared to all the people, and then it says, there came forth fire. Ish is the word there that is fire. From before Yahuwah. And it consumed, it ate, the same verb, akal. It ate upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. The people saw it, they shouted, and they fell on their faces. So they get the message. Something really important has just happened here, and it has to do with fire consuming, eating these things which were offered unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Things which he had said, you're supposed to bring me, you're supposed to offer to me. So stuff that was intended to be offered to him was, there was an amazing thing that happened. The fire came and consumed them before Yahuwah. And they saw it, and they fell on their faces. Well, then it says, Nadab and Abihu, now they're caught up in the moment, it sounds like, sons of Aaron. They each took their censer, and they put fire in it, each of their own, and they laid incense on it, and they offered their fire before Yahuwah. Now, it says one interesting thing in the Hebrew. The word here is zarah, fire, strange fire, fire which he did not tell them to do, which he had not commanded them. And we're supposed to do this. Now, what are they doing? They're just doing what the whole church does, right? They're just adding to a little bit, subtracting from a little bit. Hey, we're rolling. We're priests, aren't we? Can't we rewrite your word? Can't we do what we want to do? And just, you should like it because we're offering it out of the goodness of our hearts? Answer, not so much. Here come the closing brackets. And there came forth fire from before Yahuwah. Exact same phrase in the Hebrew. And it devoured them, it consumed them, it ate them up. And they died before the face of Yahuwah. The word, almost word for word, repeats the very same thing that we saw. In one case, things that he had said, commanded to be done. In the other case, things that he had not commanded to be done that were strange. The result, similar, almost identical wording. There's your brackets setting this thing off. But the consequence is very different. What's in the middle between the two brackets? Open parentheses, close parentheses. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered strange fire before Yahuwah. There it is. Think of it as a bright, flashing red HTML symbol. What did they do that got them killed? Well, it was strange fire, and it was not commanded. Now, where I'm going to go next, I think, is kind of a fascinating bit of compare and contrast. I want to do several parts compare and contrast today, because one of the questions that I get asked is, well, you know, if it's not okay for the priest to rewrite God's word and say that we like fish on Fridays, we don't like fish on Fridays, he doesn't write anything about fish on Fridays in his word. What about other things? Can we say that pork is now okay? Let's have a little bit of shellfish, some pork sandwiches at the potluck after Sun God Day Church on the eighth day? Not so much. Is it strange? Strange food that he says is not food? Well, you know what? Why then, Mark, if you're right, and the Scripture is actually telling us what he intends, because he wrote it down for us, didn't he? Why don't these priests get consumed? Well, that's an interesting point. All right, I guess you could argue, A, they're not in the place before Yahuwah. I guess I could make the case that not once in the whole history of the Roman Whore Church have they been actually in the place of Yahuwah and doing these things. The church didn't really become what it was, in other words, kind of a rebellion to him until about 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. They'd been getting there. Paul saw some things, right? You're going to preach another Jesus. You already are, which we have not preached. Another gospel, a different one, a fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus. So I think one part of the answer would be, A, these aren't real Kohanim. Nadab and Abihu were. They were the direct descendants, the very sons of Aaron. And B, they're not even in the place, and they're not doing the thing in the place, or pretending, or thinking that they're doing the thing in the place that he said to do. But you notice there are a couple things that the subsequent story tells us about these men that I think really help to flesh this out. One, They were well respected. We get that impression. Okay, what does it say? The whole house of Israel needs to be able to bewail the burning which Yahuwah has kindled. So it's not just a private thing. We talked about that. It's a public thing. These were respected men. These were sons of Aaron, and something happened to them, and oh man, the whole house of Israel is upset about it. Now here, though, is where I think we're going to see the really important thing. What sets this apart, besides the HTML Atbash, from the whore church and various offerings in various places where he doesn't put his name, never was there, his glory, his Shekinah, his fire or cloud never dwelt, his Holy Spirit never filled. Moshe said this to Aaron. This is afterwards. This is the thing which Yahuwah spoke, saying, through those that come nigh unto me will I be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. Now notice what it says. Aaron heard that. He shut up. He held his peace. Because he, I think, probably hearkens back. I'm one of those. I'm supposed to be sanctified. I'm the guy that brought the golden calf out of the fire, right? And said, tomorrow we will hold a feast to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I'm lucky to be alive. No, I'm blessed. I'm forgiven. I'm spared. Or I wouldn't be alive. But for the grace of God, go I into that place, right? So he shut up. But let me read it again. This is Yahuwah speaking. Through them that come nigh unto me will I be sanctified, and before all the people will I be glorified. I almost look at that and read that and I say, you know, you got these fake priests. By the way, there were fake priests at the time of Yeshua, too, if you remember. They were not necessarily of the line of Aaron at all that were performing some of the duties of the high priest and so forth, Caiaphas at all. Matter of fact, you'll read stories that indicate that they were essentially what you might call whore priests. They bought and paid for their positions. Through those that come nigh unto me will I be sanctified. I guess the converse is kind of what seems to stick out there. How about through those that don't come nigh unto me? Maybe I don't care. Maybe they got nothing to do with me. Are they priests of Baal? Are they priests of Molech? Are they priests of Islam and Muhammad? Are they priests of another Jesus whom we've not preached, who never really had anything to do with the real one anyway? So that's part of the explanation. But what I want to do is to say, okay, that's just where this begins. The story really kind of thickens from there, and so does this concept of consume, a call, eat. Because what's the very next thing we see? Starting at the next chapter. But let's get there with one observation that sets it up. What does Moses say? Actually, no, this is Yahuwah speaking directly to Aaron. Usually it's sometimes Aaron and Moses, or it's Moses who tells him. But in this case, he hears directly from Yahuwah. Okay, no wine or strong drink when you go into the tent of meeting. This is a statute forever. And why? So that you may put a difference, make a distinction, discern, teach my people, he says other places about the Kohanim. Teach my people the difference between the Kadesh, the holy, and the profane, the common, and between the Tahor, the clean, and the Tameh, the unclean. There were stories, look at Ezekiel, a couple places, where either priests are lauded for doing exactly what they're supposed to, or condemned and kicked out, because they failed to teach my people the difference between these very important things. What is the next thing that happens in the Torah portion? Answer. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and to Aaron. He says, here you go. Speak to the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, and say to them, here are the things which you can eat, the living things, and here are the living things which you may not eat among all of the beasts that are on the earth. So basically what he's going to say, what is the word there? Consume, eat. Same word we see in the garden, same problem we saw in the garden, they ate that which they were not supposed to eat. We're starting to see a pattern here. What did Nadab and Abihu do? They brought strange fire, and a different fire ate them, consumed them. Well, we know what the rules say, and I'm going to suggest that if you haven't read this, I may make some observations as we go through it, but I'm not going to repeat the whole thing. I think it's pretty straightforward, honestly. And it boils down to if it's an animal, walks around on all fours, and if it has two characteristics, easy to see, one more so than the other, if it's got both of them, not just one, not the other, but both, if and only if, then it is food. You can consume it. You can eat it. It is food for you. It will bless you. What are the two things? Has to have a cloven hoof or a split hoof, and it has to chew the cud. Now, cloven hoof, you can tell from 10 feet away. You can look at the tracks. We have goats, and I can tell what a goat track looks like. It's got a cloven hoof. So they might have been there days ago, hours ago, and you can see the tracks. So that's one. That's easy. It's got a cloven hoof. It's partway there. What's it also need to do? It needs to chew the cud. And you go out and see the goats, I guarantee you right about now, they're all sitting out there in the field, and they're just sitting there happily, and they're chewing the cud. And they look very contented, and it's easy to spot, but you have to wait, and you have to actually see them do it, because they eat hay, and then they chew the cud later. What does chew the cud mean? Well, you know, they have multiple stomachs. So literally, it goes to the first stomach, it gets kind of predigested, then it goes to the next one, and that's when the cud gets chewed. Now, there are animals like bunnies and like the rock badger and even the camel that chew the cud, but they do not have a split hoof. They are not food. There are animals that do not chew the cud. Well, a lot of carnivores come to mind. Dogs and cats, obviously. Horses, they don't chew the cud. They don't have a split hoof either. So they're 0 for 2. They don't constitute food. Don't eat dogs. Don't eat cats. Don't eat horses. By the way, as I mentioned, men do not have a split hoof. People do not chew the cud. So they're 0 for 2, too. People are not food. Hey, there's a surprise, right? And a lot of folks wouldn't know that if they actually looked to see some of the ingredients that are in more and more of the food that is not food that people are eating anyway. Now, the swine is interesting because the swine is the only animal in the kingdom, basically, the swine family, pig family, boars and various kinds of pigs. They do have a cloven hoof, but they do not chew the cud. So they're unclean. And what does that mean? Don't eat them. Even if the whore church tells you, yeah, come on down, we'll have a pork sandwich at the potluck. They're still not food. They're not food because the Creator says so. And I don't give a damn how many so-called priests that are not priests and do not serve in the real temple and do not teach my people the difference between what's food and what's not food, the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. Why would I listen to them? The fact that they haven't been burned up just means that they're further apart than even Nadab and Abihu were. Let's go back and ask ourselves the question. Now, how does this relate to that story about Yeshua and John chapter 6? Because the funny thing is, you now have the whore church telling you, you can eat pig, it's food. Why? Because we say so. We don't give a damn what God says about it. We don't welcome him in here. We don't like his Old Testament. It's all done away with. Oh, Mark, you're being too hard on them. You're damn right I am, because they are liars and the truth is not in them. They are teaching things that would make them least in the kingdom if they were even allowed to get in, but they have to repent before that happens. Is there a problem here? You're right, there's a problem here. I didn't get to this, but I'm ready to now. The swine, because he has a cloven hoof, but he does not chew the cud. He is tamei. And he is unique. And this is one of the things that the Midrash will point out. The swine is the only animal that meets that category. In other words, it is cloven-footed, but it does not chew the cud. Everything else that's cloven-footed actually either chews the cud or doesn't have a cloven foot. So the pig is kind of unique. And what does it say about that flesh? Of their flesh, the next verse, talking about swine, the context is, we're talking about pigs, of their flesh you shall not eat. Okay, well, we knew that. He said that. And their carcasses you shall not touch. They are tamei unto you. Don't even touch their carcasses. Now, that's what's interesting. So the Midrash, and you can take this with a grain of salt, because Scripture doesn't say it explicitly, but I do think they make a pretty good case, is that this guy is kind of deceptive. Pigs are kind of deceptive, because you look at them and you might think, well, they look clean. they got a cloven hoof. You have to actually watch them for a while before you realize, no, I've been going watching them all day. They haven't chewed the cud once. They're not food. Now, if you dissect one and you look at it that way, you can see there are some other biological differences too. And we'll talk about some of those things maybe in a minute here if people haven't heard it. Let's put it this way. The more you know about pig, the less you'll ever want to eat one of the damn things. Because they are literally not only not food, they are not, with a capital N, food. And I think that's what it says. Don't even touch the carcasses of these things. Well, here is what I think is fascinating. If you compare the way I started this teaching out with John chapter 6, and it says here, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever therefore eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. My flesh is food indeed. He is the Torah made flesh. What is eat in this context? Consume. Take him into us. Make him part of us. Now it makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Now the irony is that the same people that will talk about, you know, the transmogrification, yeah, that's not the word they use, but I am making a little bit of sarcasm about it. His blood gets transformed to something different, but with the communion, the wine turns into the blood, and the little wafers turn into flesh. And that's somehow wonderful. But we're going to do what? After we're done here, we're going to have a pork sandwich. Doesn't the contrast kind of bug us just a little bit? We expect his body and blood to be turned into something different. I guess maybe we expect pigs to be turned into something different too. We'll pray over them, and all of a sudden, they're not. Tame, unclean, unclean. You can touch their carcasses. Hell, you can eat it and make it part of you. Is this a salvation issue? They'll tell you it's not. It's not important. He says it's important enough. He puts it in bright, red, flashing symbols about doing something which I had not commanded, bringing strange fire before me, and somebody gets eaten for it by the fire. The list here, the confluence of things that I hope all come together and suggest, wow, there's something really important about eating. There's something really important about what we take into us and what we do not take into us. There's something really, as a matter of fact, Yeshua says it's a matter of life and death. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Did Yeshua ever eat a pork sandwich once? Well, we know the answer to that. No, absolutely not. Did Kepha, Peter, ever? Nope. Even in Acts 10, if you remember, the famous place that says it's okay now. No, he doesn't. He says, what's changed? It's men's hearts that have changed. That's the point of the dream in Acts chapter 10, folks. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. He does not go eat pork and shellfish. What he says is, the message is real clear. What Elohim has cleansed, you are not to call common or unclean. Elohim did not cleanse pork on the day that Yeshua died, nor did he change men's bodies. He changed men's hearts. Because what we can consume, what we can take into us, is his body, his Torah, his instruction made flesh, becoming part of us, incorporated into our very bodies and our souls. Oh, is that a matter of salvation? You blankety blank and bet you it is. Is it a matter of life and death? He says so, eternally even. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Your fathers ate the manna, they're dead. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. What's the lechem of life that he's talking about? It's him. It's his flesh, his word, the Torah, made flesh. It is to be incorporated in us. By the way, did it change? Nope, not one yoder tittle. Not the tiniest bit. Because heaven and earth still exist. It's a simple QED proof. You see heaven and earth? He didn't change one yoder tittle. Either that or you're calling him a liar, in which case I don't think you're taking his body and his blood into you and incorporating it in your flesh, your spirit, your neshama either. Does it matter? What is the point of the Kohanim? What is the point of some of the Haftorah portion that goes with this? Places like Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. We got this new and better priesthood. Did the old priesthood eat pork? Did the Kohen Gadol, that was the one that literally gave his life and his flesh and his blood for us that we might be saved and have everlasting life, did he eat pork? No. Did he ever once in his life say to go eat pork? No. He didn't. And I'll tell you, that if you go to read Mark chapter 7 and you read the crap that was added in there, thus he declared all foods clean, that's not in the scriptures, folks. That's an addition in an English Bible. It should be in italics, and it shouldn't be in your Bibles. If it's in there, take a marker and scratch it out, because it was added by some scribe centuries later, and it's a lie from the pit of hell. He didn't change his word. He didn't add to or subtract from it. Nadab and Abihu, they did. They added some strange fire. They died for it. Were they Kohanim? Well, they were up until they weren't. There's a consistent thread here. The fakes add to and subtract from. The real Yeshua says, I'm not changing, I'm not adding to or subtracting from. That's how you know that I am who I say I am, and that I am has sent me. And that's further how you know that his flesh, the Torah made flesh, is indeed the kind of food that we can eat, that we can consume, that we can make part of us, and that will in fact bring the life that is suggested. Now, as I'm going through this, I can't help but think, all right, can we now see the contrast? Here we go. This is why I think this is such a fascinating portion, and it's so interesting, because it is kind of a litmus test. Do we believe him or do we not? Do we want to rewrite his word, or are we, I like my pork sandwich. Well, tough. Okay? You better just man up and say, you know, I either believe him or I don't. I'm either going to eat what he says is food and not eat what he says don't eat, or I'm not going to call myself a disciple. Ooh, that's awfully harsh, Mark. Are you putting yourself in his place? No, I'm just saying read what he told you, and if you love me, keep my commandments. That's it. You decide. You want to eat a pork sandwich? Fine. But if you get consumed by something else, don't come running to me. Back to the contrast. So here we go. What do we hear about the pig? He parts the hoof, he's cloven-footed, he doesn't chew the cud, he is a deceptive son of a gun, he is unclean to you, not only do you not eat his flesh, don't even touch his carcass. That's how tameh he is. What does Yeshua say? My flesh is food indeed, my blood, drink indeed. In other words, the life is in the blood. The blood that was shed for us. He is, if you think about it, he is the opposite of the pig in every way. The pig is deceptive. He looks like he's food, but he's not. Whereas Yeshua, some of the disciples didn't get this. They thought it was a hard teaching. Indeed it was. Still hard for a lot of the whore church. They don't like this. He is the real food. His Torah, his instruction, were to make him a part of us. He's not deceptive. He's the opposite of that. He is truth. And if there's a bigger contrast, I honestly have trouble thinking about what it could be. And I guess that's part of the reason why I object so much to another Jesus whom we've not preached, because it's kind of a pig coming in there and pretending to be the Messiah. Does that make sense? Don't even touch the carcass of that thing. Is he the truth? Is he the Torah made flesh? If so, then yes. Then you can, in fact, incorporate him, eat him, consume him, take him into your very being, so that what he says, he who eats my flesh and he who drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, and therefore everlasting life follows. What is the reward for eating the pig? Answer, death. Now here's where I'll talk about a couple of other things, including some things that we've talked about before. But I know that we have new folks that come on board and folks that have not been through the Torah for an entire cycle yet. Some of this is a little bit hard to kind of wrap your heads around. Oh, we know Jews don't eat pork and shellfish. Some of us do. But that doesn't apply to Christians. Now that Jesus died on the cross, well, we can eat pork. Really? Says who? You show me where it says that. Show me where it really says that, not where some lying sack of you-know-what that pretends to be a priest but isn't. He's a deceiver and the truth is not in him. Show me where it actually says that. It does not. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. And again, I point out that Mark chapter 7 is a place where Yeshua is pointing out that so many lies have been inherited, and he's going through it. And what happens with Scripture? They've actually twisted it to the point where they've turned that on its head too. He called them hypocrites for doing exactly what the whore church does. Let's go there just for a second. Mark chapter 7, the whole thing, the entire chapter, nicely set off, is about some of the scribes and Pharisees. They came to him, and they basically are chastising him for doing things that are not a violation of the Torah, but don't comport with their nomos, their law, what they claim is law. Kind of like the whore church, right? We declare this to be law. So they got fish on Friday, and the Pharisees have, here's how you got to wash your hands, and here's what you got to say and do, or you can't eat it. Well, what does he say? You know, Isaiah nailed you hypocrites. He said, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Here, have a pork sandwich. Jesus died so you could do this. "For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold on to the traditions of men." He names a whole bunch of them here. And says, "You all do these things. All too well you reject the commandments of Elohim, so you can keep your blankety-blanking tradition." Okay, and thus, he goes on to say a few verses later, Mark 7, verse 13, "You thus make the word of Elohim of no effect through your traditions, your nomos, your laws, your additions and subtractions, the things that you call law that he doesn't, things that you've handed down." Oh, and a whole lot of things like this you do. Okay, then he says the following. Now listen to this in the context of eating and consuming and understand. "There's nothing which enters a man from outside which can defile him," might kill him. He's not telling you it's not going to kill you. Might make you sicker than hell, might make you die. "Defile him. Those whom have Father's given into my hands, they're mine." Okay? Once they're mine, they're mine. Well, didn't you just say that, Mark? That I could there eat pork and that I belong to him. Well, did you ever really belong to the real one, or is it a fake? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's part of the deal. Or do you understand the real one or not? Did you ever really come to the real one, or did you just, say the prayer, get yourself dunked, and think that you got your get-out-of-hell-free card? There's a difference. So once you're really his, I don't doubt that. But once you're really his, you know better. You're not going to go eat pork anymore. See, there's kind of a problem with that. "There's nothing which enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." In other words, teaching others to disobey my instruction. Saying that I'm a liar and the truth is not in me because I told you these things and you don't like them. Those are the things that defile a man. And there's a place, and it's not in this version that I'm looking at, because it doesn't appear in Scripture. But you'll see where the scribes added in there. And it's, again, it should be in italics, but it shouldn't be there at all. And it says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." No, he did not. All right? Although, if you want to be a specific parser of the terminology, I could say, yeah, there is a way to look at that, because pig is not food. Okay? So, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Well, fine. But pig is not food. Shellfish is not food. Spiders are not food. Snakes are not food. So, I guess you could say that since they're not food anyway, they're outside of the claim. Again, the point of the entire Mark exercise, he's criticizing, calling them hypocrites, those who changed his word, added to, subtracted from, and thus make the commandments of Elohim of no effect through your traditions of the elders, your so-called nomos, your laws. Your laws, not his. You made his of no effect. And that's exactly what they do. It's exactly what we've seen with the claim that, oh, now you can go out and have some pig and some shellfish and we'll have a little bit of escargot. It's still not food. The verse that I often reference is Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the place where we see the famous blessings and cursings, probably the most famous set of blessings and cursings in the book. And Yeshua goes through and he says, this, when it comes to those curses, right? "If you will obey me, if you will listen to my word, if you'll walk in obedience to me, all these blessings will come upon you," right? "Be blessed in the city, blessed in the field, blessed when you come in, blessed when you come out. Hey, you won't even be able to outrun them. But if you do not carefully observe all the words of this Torah that are written in this book, that you may fear the great and awesome name, the Lord your God," wrong, "the real name, Yahuwah Elohim, Yahuwah Eloheka, your God or our God, then Yahuwah will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, serious, nasty, evil sicknesses. Moreover, he'll bring back upon you all the diseases of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, of which you were sore afraid, and they'll cling to you. So, eat what I tell you to eat, great. Walk in obedience, great. You insist on eating crap that's not food, put sugar in the tank, your engine may fail. Is it a salvation issue? Well, it's salvation for your body. And does that mean you're going to go wherever you're going to go sooner? Probably. The longer you hang around, the more chance you have to figure it out and get it right and make sure you really understand which Mashiach, which Yeshua you're supposed to be walking after and which one was the fake. There's no in-between. Okay, back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 60. These diseases, he'll bring these diseases of Egypt upon you if you walk in rebellion. Also, now here's the part where in years past I've said this is really amazing. About 2020, when we saw COVID and the Fauci flu and all of the stuff which was bioengineered to cause, what, the plandemic. And we know it was bioengineered, even though they lied about it for years and told people, oh, put this in your bloodstream. Oh, this will fix it up. Yeah, hell, if the thing we engineered to get you here doesn't kill you, then the thing we engineered to cure it sure as hell will. May kill you with cancer, may kill you with myocarditis or pericarditis, may make you sterile, maybe all of the above. These, it says, are plagues which are not even written in this book of the Torah. Those will Yahuwah bring upon you until you're destroyed. And when I remembered seeing this in 2020 and reading it, all of a sudden it just hit me in a whole different way. Isn't that interesting? COVID-19. Nobody had ever heard of it until they developed it in the lab and gave it a name a couple years earlier and then released it right on schedule, right where the time was supposed to be nigh. And then they released part two of the bioweapon, the pre-developed mRNA plague enhancer. Turn you into a little bioweapon factory, make more spike proteins, all of that stuff. Not written in the book. These were new, improved, bioengineered plagues. Plagues that Yeshua knew about, warned us about, wrote in the book for us. Plagues which are not written in this book, he'll bring upon you till you are destroyed. Now, what's fascinating about that, and I've mentioned this before, but in the concept of pigs, and not even touching their carcass, understand, they have to touch their carcass in order to harvest the DNA and then use the DNA in the bioweapons lab. Because you see, if you want to have a bioweapon that will jump the species barrier, right? Let's say bird flu. It turns out that most bird flus do not affect human beings and vice versa. Okay? You can have a chicken and it's not going to normally have anything that would infect you or vice versa. There are some rare exceptions, and some of them are very deadly. But if you really want to make them transmissible to humans, what you do is you use pig DNA. Why? Because science discovered years ago, this is one of those things that helped awaken me to the truth of his word. Yep, science can get us there. Every major pandemic in human history, one way or the other, ended up coming through pigs. And the headline, I remember the headline years later, seeing it in one of these popular scientific journals. Science discovers pig DNA is the closest to human. What does that mean? It means that the DNA of humans and the DNA of pigs is real similar. That's why pig valves can be implanted in a human heart. Given what I'm reading here, don't even touch their carcasses. I don't think I'm wanting a pig valve, folks. Maybe there's another option. There better be, or I'm going to end up without one. Hopefully never need one. Pig DNA closest to human means that things that will kill pigs, things that are diseases that will infect pigs, will jump the species barrier to human. It's one of the many reasons why, if we needed a reason other than just he told us so, we now discover, surprise, surprise, that he was right all along, and pig is not food. Don't eat it. You might catch some diseases from it. Well, we know about trichinosis, but now we have modern refrigeration. That's not a problem anymore. Oh, well, really? The DNA doesn't change when you refrigerate it. It's just that there's one out of many, many diseases that you're going, oh, good, good, see? That one disease won't get me. How many others are there? You don't even know. Well, there's another issue, too, with pigs, and that is they have something in their enzymes in their bodies because God designed them to be the garbage disposals of the land. They eat dead things. It's a job. Pigs eat dead crap. Got dead bodies, you want to dispose of it? Mafia knows this. Put it in the pig pen, they'll eat it all up. You want to know what really happened to Jimmy Hoffa? I'm suspecting he didn't end up under Shea Stadium. He probably ended up in a pigsty somewhere. But who knows? He's gone. That's what matters. And that's what pigs will do. They eat dead stuff. The DNA? Gone. Pigs also have the putrescine and the cadaverine in their bodies. That stays after they're put in the freezer, too. These are enzymes that God designed and put in them so they could help digest dead stuff. Putrescine, cadaverine. If you listen, the names describe the function. And then, of course, one last thing while I'm thinking about it. Pigs have an interesting little biological feature. If you've ever been around them, and I've actually not raised pigs, obviously, but I know people that have, they'll tell you there's a little thing, they call it a pus tube. Ooh, sounds delightful, doesn't it? It runs down the leg, each of the four legs of the pig, and it's a little tube, and this white pussy effluent comes out, and that's some of the crap that the pig eats and digests that he needs to get rid of. And when the pig wallows in the mud, sometimes the pus tubes will get clogged up with stuff, and if they don't get unclogged, and any vet will tell you this, the pig will die. That stuff is in there, and it'll kill you too. Again, if this isn't sufficient to make you think, ugh, pig is not food, I don't want to eat it, well, then understand, it's kind of the opposite in every way. He's deceptive. Yeshua is the essence of truth. His flesh, his blood, his life indeed, is the Torah, the instruction of the Creator himself, incorporated into us. Breathe it, live it, consume it, eat it. Let it become part of us. Not so much with things that are of death. And as Deuteronomy tells us, all these things not written in the book? Yeah, back to the bioweaponry. You want to create a great bioweapon? Well, one of the things you need to be able to get it to do is to jump the species barrier. In other words, if it's a pangolin or a bat, and you've got this wonderful disease and it kills people, we love that part, right, if you're a weapons designer. But wait a minute. If I try to infect men with it, doesn't work. I know. Let's gene splice it, which take the DNA from pigs, which will jump the species barrier, and just add a couple of the proteins that we identify as the most virulent, the most deadly, put them in there, and voila! We got our wonderful bioweapon based on pigs. It's not even written in the book because it didn't exist until we developed it right here in Wuhan, or in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, or in the Ukraine somewhere. All of this, folks, it's modern science, but it was properly, we've been warned about it for 3,000 years at this point. I guess where I want to go here is, as we start to look at this and ask, is there even more? And how do we wrap our heads around all of this? I think it's ultimately both real simple and real complicated. The simple part is that for thousands of years, like we said, people who have been obedient to his word know that there are certain things, he says real clearly, are not food. Goats are food, sheep are food, cows are food. Antelope and deer, they're food. But bunnies and foxes and bears are not food. Pigs are not food. Shellfish, snails, clams, oysters are not food. You eat those things. And by the way, it turns out if you eat oysters, you're probably going to get a lot higher mercury content too. They are the garbage cleaners of the sea, and they absorb heavy metals and toxins that'll kill you, or at least make you really sick, and maybe wish you were dead. So that's their job. Almost like he made all of these things for a really specific reason and told you don't eat them, just like you don't put sugar in your gas tank. So there's the simple part. The hard part is we've been told that Jesus did away with the law, nailed to the cross. That's one of the biggest lies in all of human history. He said nothing of the sort. He did nothing of the sort. He said exactly the opposite. I'm not changing one yod or tittle as long as heaven and earth exist. Why do you dare call him a liar? Remember what John says as well about, you call him a liar. How do I know who's his? Those who keep his commandments. Those who say otherwise, they claim to and they don't, they're liars and the truth is not in them. This is consistent, but the hard part is the part that we see there in John 6. And ironically, it's the single part that the whore church will take out of context and say, see, we do this transmogrification thing when we have our communion. But the trouble is, we're not preaching the real Jesus anyway, because he's not welcome in this church. Or this whore church because, well, we don't obey him. We don't keep his Sabbaths. We don't keep his Moedim. We don't eat what he says is food and not. We don't care what he says about marriage. Hell, if he wrote something about just about anything, we'll turn it upside down. But we love our neighbors, except for we don't treat our neighbors the way we're supposed to treat them according to his word. Why do we use dishonest weights and measures unless we want to steal from them? Well, we all do that, Mark. It's okay. Everybody steals. Oh, yeah, then that makes it okay, right? Isn't that what he says? The way that leads to destruction is broad. A lot of folks go that way. The way that leads to life, narrow. Few there be that find it. All right, and then you go back to John 6, and you see that what happened here? These disciples, they were listening to him, talking about how his flesh, the Torah-made flesh, is bread, is manna. Got to eat it, got to take it, got to make it part of you. Well, that's confusing, difficult. That's a hard teaching. Well, it is. It sounds like it's in conflict with his word, but you know, sometimes the Creator uses those things to get our attention. That's exactly what's happened in Acts chapter 10. Think about it. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. All these things that are not food. Oh, not so, Master. I have never, says Kepha, Peter, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I know what your word says. I didn't do that. Hey, I've walked with your son for all these years. I never ate it. He never ate it. Is he saying eat it now? No. And again, just a few verses later, Peter tells you the point of the dream. It's about men. It's not about food. It's about men. Don't call something which he has made clean. Men that were unclean, that can be cleaned by what? Taking the very lifeblood of the Creator, the Son, and making it a part of us. Eating him, consuming him in the most literal sense. If you love me, keep my commandments. So it turns out it's not that difficult. And the fact that he sometimes uses metaphors that might shock us a little bit. Read the story of the whoring wives. There's some pretty tough metaphors in there about what these whoring wives are doing when it comes to idolatry. They're basically making boinky boinky with all these fake pagan gods. He finds it downright disgusting. And he uses some very, very blunt and, not PG metaphors. They're to get our attention. They're to tell us how he sees these things and how we're supposed to see it. And if we look at these things and say, well, this is kind of revolting. I don't like those metaphors. Well, then the answer is don't do it. Don't eat it. Don't make it part of you. Reject it as he does. Understand, what's the point of the Kohen again? To teach my people the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh, the unclean. We're going to talk in a couple weeks about those who are required to yell, unclean, unclean. Why? Because they're doing things that he says not to do. And as a result, they're put outside the camp. All of this is a consistent message. And all of us, we would say, at least we've been taught, this is not important. This is not a salvation issue. Let me say it again. The hell it's not. The question is, do we even know the real Messiah? I'll tell you, that's a salvation issue. If you can't tell the difference between the clean and the unclean and another Jesus whom we've not preached and the real one, you are at, let's just say, grave risk of not ending up where you think you're going to end up. Again, two warnings. Paul and also Yeshua. First one, the path that leads to destruction is broad. A lot of folks go that way. Path that leads to life is narrow. Few there be that find it. Paul's warning about another Jesus. And, of course, the other one that he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why would he say work out your own salvation with fear and trembling unless he's already warned you that, hey, there's another Jesus whom we've not preached. I'm afraid you might put up with it. That's exactly what he said. And that's exactly what's been going on. And that's exactly what we need to be careful of. And it's exactly what we need to reject. And that's why it's so important, more than we might think, that we understand that what we've been told is not a salvation issue. What we've been told is done away with is, in fact, a lie from the pit of hell. It's the same lie, consuming the lie from the adversary that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, still in exile there. It got both whoring wives, the whore church and the whore synagogue, Ahola and Aholibah, got them kicked out of the promised land, and they're still not there. Folks, it's one that we have to be able to reconcile, come to terms with, and understand so that we can walk the narrow path. Because that really is a salvation issue. All right, so with that, I'll ask, do we have any comments or questions? Okay, here's one on the screen. See, maybe Yeshua is referring to the altar of the heart as well. Okay, yeah, can't argue with that. And of course, as you know, yeah, there is a repeated reference, Shaul makes a reference, but others do too, to this idea of circumcision of the heart. You circumcise the male organ, and we also circumcise the heart. And in both cases, there's this idea of taking into the heart those things which are supposed to be there, right? Write his Torah, where? Upon our hearts. There's another extension of the same metaphor. Okay, so a question from Tough Puff about when they chew the cud. Yes, so literally what happens is the stomachs are connected via the mouth, and the stuff that's in the first stomach gets kind of pre-digested, comes up a place, it's called the cud, and the cud is what the animal chews, and then it goes back into the second stomach. And I've always wondered this question, I can't answer, how do it know, right? they're fearfully and wonderfully made too. So they move things between the multiple stomachs. They're also called ruminants. You've heard that terminology. So with that, let's close in prayer. Yehu Eloheinu, Yehu Echad. Father, we come before you. We declare that we know that you are who you say you are. We thank you that you came in the flesh, that you are the Torah made flesh. We thank you for your blessings, for your sacrifice on our behalf, for the offering that you made for us. We thank you for the teachings, the things that you have taught us and are still teaching us. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us wisdom, Father. All these things you have said, ask and we shall receive, so we do. We ask that you would show us these things, that you would fill our hearts, that you would fill our ruach, that you would fill us with your word, with your understanding, with your truth. Guide us in this time ahead that we'd be counted worthy to escape the things that are coming. Show us the things we need to know and understand. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to be ready in season and out to give an account to all those others that may ask us why we believe what we believe, why we have this faith that's within us. Help us to be found not only doing your work when you come, but teaching, that there would still be faith in the earth. Above all, Father, we pray you would guide us, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. Bless all of those, we pray, that seek to do your work and your will. Father, there are some difficult times ahead, we know. Protect those who are yours. We stand on your word that no weapon formed against us will prosper. We know that there are going to be challenges. Give us strength. Help us to fear not. Help us to stand. And all this, Abba, we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior. You are the bread of life. You are our Mashiach, our King, our Redeemer, our Husband, we pray. Be with us. This we ask in your set-apart name, Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our Healer, Yehuah Rapha, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, so the question for the recording, did the Israelites eat the blood? No. The blood, remember, was placed on the doorpost and on the lintel above. And they did not eat the blood. They ate the Pesach sacrifice. And that was done in Egypt, and that was last night. If there's no other questions, let's begin to wrap things up with the Aharonic blessing. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, 'This is how you bless the B'nai Israel.' Say to them, 'Ivarekha Yahuwah varishmarekha, Ya'er Yahuwah panavalekha vichunekha.'" May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael. And I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.